Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
All right, everybody, go ahead and grab a seat. Glad you're here today. Yeah, it's so good to see your faces. So many unmasked faces. This is so good. So, again, thank you for being here. If you're new here, my name's Alex. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are walking through what Joanna just read us, the epistle to the Hebrews. And so we're in chapter 5 today, and so it's going to take us roughly 30-something weeks or so to go through the whole epistle to Hebrews. But we believe that the Word of God is living and active. We believe that God's Word, He has breathed it out. And so His Word is our highest written authority. It's what we submit to and surrender to as Christians. And that means that it makes all of us squirm on both sides of our salvation. And so today, if you find yourself squirming, that's because God's Word is doing His thing. So it's okay. I squirmed all week in my study. Here we go. All right, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. All right, so remember, the audience that the writer of Hebrews, the unknown author, is writing to a particular audience of early followers of Jesus in roughly 65 AD. Jesus had ascended back to the right hand of God 30 years prior. This first generation of followers of Jesus is feeling pressure to walk away and abandon Jesus, obedience to Him, and following Him faithfully throughout the rest of their lives. The pressure is coming from two parties. One, the Jews, who obviously feel certain ways about the Lord Jesus. And so they're pressuring the Christians to abandon the church, to abandon the faith, to neglect the gathering of the saints, and to just go back to the law of Moses. In addition, the Roman culture around them, the Greco-Roman society, who had a pantheon of gods to be worshipped, didn't appreciate the fact that the Christians would no longer hail Caesar as Lord, participate in emperor worship. And so they're saying, you can worship Jesus, just knock him down a peg and treat him like all the other gods. But the Christians wouldn't dodge that or dodge persecution through knocking Jesus down a peg, but rather they continued to exalt Jesus as Lord. But as time went on, life got harder and harder and harder and harder, not only from pressure from outside, but their own doubts and things that are going on within us. You feel that too today as Christians. It's not just the culture out there that makes life complicated for Christians. We have it going on inside of us constantly. Questions, things we read in the news, and going back, when is God real? Is God trustworthy? Is Jesus really alive? Is He really the only way? Who am I to actually say there's capital T truth in the world? I mean, I got here 41 years ago. Who am I? You know, on and on and on it goes. We deal with our own doubts too. That was on the people as well. The writer of Hebrews offers these incredible warnings about finishing the race, about persevering, about staying in the fight. There's three ways you can respond to Jesus. And the writer is concerned with a third. The first way to respond to Jesus is faith. I trust you. The second way to respond to Jesus is, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. The third way to relate to Jesus is through an undercooked, half-baked faith that does not save. You see, you can admire Jesus, you can respect Jesus, you can sing things about Jesus, you can wear little bracelets that ask questions like, what would Jesus have me do today? You can do all kinds of things. You can go to church all your life. Heck, if Judas teaches us anything, you can hang out in the physical presence of Jesus for years on end, witness teachings and miracles and even the resurrections, you know, raising Lazarus and so on, and yet not belong to Jesus. So this writer is saying, what kind of belief do you actually have in Jesus? He's not trying to get Christians to doubt their salvation. He's trying to get nominal believers who pay lip service to Jesus to go, hey, you need to wake up. This is not silliness. that Jesus did rise from the grave, and he's asking not for mere lip service or a head nod or Christmas attendance. He's asking for you to lay down your life and not go the route of self-actualization, but go the route of self-denial and follow him today and tomorrow all the way until you finish your race. That's what the writer is putting onto the people. And because he loves the church, he's willing to say hard things. So he's been talking about the supremacy of Jesus, superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Abraham, right? Jesus is better. And so now it says this, for every high priest, keeping in that theme from last week, chapter 4, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he's going back and he's remembering the high priesthood. That the very first high priest that you see in the Bible is Moses' right-hand man, the man known as Aaron. Every high priest after Aaron had to be born in the lineage of Aaron, and it belonged to the Levitical priesthood or the Levitical tribe. And I love that he emphasizes every man is chosen for this job. That the first thing the high priest is to remember is that he's not an angel, that he's not superhuman, that he's not a demigod, but that he's a man, a human being serving in the relational work of God, to serve in relation to God. And it says specifically to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay, so he clearly, the writer has Yom Kippur in mind in particular, the Day of Atonement. If you want to read a little bit of the background of that, it's Leviticus chapter 16. And on the day of Yom Kippur, this one man, the priest himself, the high priest, is the person who gets to go into the presence of God. He takes all of his traditional garments off, dresses himself in all white, and goes into the holiest place where the very presence of God himself is on the earth. And he slaughters a bull for his sin and his family's. Then he slaughters a goat on behalf of the people. Then he goes and he lays his hands on another goat, confesses the sin of the people onto the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is banished to the wilderness. You go, why? Why all this blood, banishing, death, sacrifice? It says here, for sins. You see, sin is a moral defiance of who God is and what God has asked of his people in the earth. The way the Bible speaks about sin throughout the Old Testament, there's several different metaphors. One is infidelity. One is betrayal. One is getting dirty. One is missing the mark. There's all kinds of ways in which the Bible goes about describing. Another is the ungratefulness of a child is one place where it shows up. That we see that the Bible is clear that sin is not just a private thought that went into a place it shouldn't, off into the universe with no consequence, but rather sin is relational. It's in relation to God, the verse says. The sin is defying God. And I go, but why all this blood? My goodness, this sacrifice? Because as unpopular it is to say today, in Seattle, Washington, God is holy. And the way we talk about holiness is really important. I grew up thinking holiness means purity. Did you? I grew up thinking just kind of pure. That's what I heard. And it was always in relation to like, you know, don't fool around with your girlfriend in high school. That was the extension of holiness. Well, turns out holiness is far more than just purity, and it's far more than just being set apart. One of my professors described it this way. It's an old doctrine known as aseity. A-say. Meaning from himself. So when we think about the holiness of God, it means God proceeds from no one but himself. You and I have parents. God Who made God? Every child asks. God proceeds from himself. Like, okay. So what does that communicate? The first thing it communicates is that he's dependent upon nobody, especially creation. What do you do with a God that doesn't need anything? You can't bribe him. You can't barter with him. You can't manipulate him. If you wanted to make a sea voyage in Rome, well, you got to pay Odysseus. If you want your crops to grow, well, you got to make a sacrifice to the right God and try to get him on your team. If you want a relationship to work out, well, you got to go to the right temple and see the right priest and try to get that God on your team. But our God is the God of aseity. There's no bribing him. Have you ever found yourself in a position where you kind of want to get God on your side? Of course, we do it. It's just natural. But God can't be bribed or bought or manipulated. So God's holy. So if we're going to have any relationship to him, it's going to be purely on his grounds. It must be a religion of grace only if you're going to have a relationship with him. So God says, I'll meet you, Israel, but it's going to be on my terms. You need a covering. All these words of banishment, expiation, death, blood, all of that, that's all bound up in what's called atonement. You need a covering. You're naked, and God provides covering. Genesis 3, they were naked and ashamed, and then God clothed them. All right. Don't you like being at church on Sunday in summertime? This is great. Okay, it gets even better. He, this is the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Okay, so the high priest is the only person that can go into the presence of God. He makes atonement on behalf of himself, on behalf of the people. And this 50-year-old man comes out of the temple, covered head to toe in blood, and he is the only one that's been in the presence of God. And his responsibility is not walk out of the presence of God and brag about how big and effective his ministry is. What an impact he's had. Oh, what's his attitude? It's not to be proud or haughty. He's to walk out and deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Gentle literally means to moderate your emotions here. It's a Greek compound word. That he walks out and he has a posture to him, and he's supposed to find the most backwards, upside down, ignorant, wayward sheep in the congregation, still addicted, still screwed up, still not getting it right, still blowing it for the 10th year in a row. And he is supposed to walk out, having made atonement, and walk right up to that guy or that woman and be gentle. Gentleness might be the most powerful thing in the whole world. In fact, if I say, who was with you or who was gentle to you, you can remember that moment like right now. It shocked you when they were gentle, because of course you thought the backhand was coming, but they gave you grace. Gentleness. He can be gentle with the wayward, with the ignorant, with the one who's gone astray. Why? Oh, well, because he himself is beset with weakness. He knows that the word beset literally means to be surrounded, like a necklace surrounds your neck. All the way around, the high priest knows, I need the same atonement that the people need. That the only distinction between me and them is that God called me to this. But I'm not special on my own. I'm not unique on my own. I don't bring anything grand to the table. God just called me to this. So I'm beset with the same weakness. So I'm aware that when I talk to an ignorant person as the high priest, because and the person says, I did something foolish, I strayed, the priest goes, oh, I know that feeling. Me too. Heck, it cost me a whole bull. Wow. You know, of all the leadership conferences I've been to, I've never heard anybody talk about this in relation to what actual biblical leadership should actually look like. You know, systems and strategies and structures and metrics and go and go and go and go and go and be bigger and stronger and more powerful. You know what? Gentleness is a thing. It stops time. Because the kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. When someone is messing up in our congregation and being ignorant and foolish and all the rest, the ignorant and the foolish do not need a backhand or a flint knife to their neck as though somebody else was not already sacrificed. We respond in gentleness because that's how our Savior responds to us. It doesn't mean we don't tell the truth. It doesn't mean we don't hold people accountable. It doesn't mean any of that. It does mean when we find the ignorant, we go, I see you went astray. I know what that feels like to go astray too. You want to follow Jesus with me? Jesus is over here, and I'm under his lordship, and I want to invite you back. That's the posture that we're called to as Christians. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, these first five words. So Christ did not exalt himself. Like, wow. But was made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, today you're my son, I've begotten you. This idea that Christ did not exalt himself to this unbelievable place. To remember how the book began, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to the prophets through our fathers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, through whom he created all things. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is upholding everything by the word of his power, and Jesus comes down here to the earth and did not exalt himself. Wow. What did he do? He waited for his father to appoint him. And it says, it quotes Psalm 110. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Don't forget that when God spoke from heaven on two occasions to his son, he reminded Jesus, this is my son. Hear him. You are my son. At his baptism, at his transfiguration. When Jesus was being tempted, as the writer has in mind in chapter 4, what did the enemy do in the desert? He consistently was appealing to Jesus' sonship. If you're God's son, jump off this. If you're God's son, transform this. If you're God's son, if you're God's son, if you're God's son. The thing that the enemy wants you to doubt more than anything is the fact that your father is in fact your father and you are his child. You are my son, today I've begotten you. As he says in another place, you're a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. We'll get to Melchizedek in chapter 7. Don't worry, it's unbelievable. All right. I mean, it's a priest on the scene before there was a priesthood. All right. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Okay, in this verse 7, in the days of his flesh is speaking to Jesus. It's a way of saying Jesus's weakness in the days of his flesh. One way to think about at Christmas, this is what we're celebrating in the days of his flesh, is that Jesus, the way Augustine said it, was when Jesus came to the earth, it wasn't that he emptied himself of his divinity, he just added flesh to his divinity. In the days of his flesh, Jesus became weak, meaning Jesus became dependent like you and I. Relationally dependent on Mary and Joseph. He needed money. He needed a job. He needed a place to stay. He needed all the same things that you and I need. For God himself to need something is unheard of. In the days of his flesh, Jesus, in his weakness, what did he do? He offered up prayers and supplications. Supplications meaning like a humble, submissive request. Nevertheless, your will be done. That's the idea behind supplication. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So, you know what the Greek word, by the way, for loud is? Loud, like crazy loud. It doesn't mean anything other than just loud. That when Jesus prayed, he prayed passionately. Oh, man, guys, I know, it's hot. It's like summer. When Jesus prayed, he lifted up his voice the way we did last summer in the streets of our city and in our cities all across the United States. Why? Because we lift our voices over things that we become passionate about. If you go to a Hawks game, what do you expect? You need something to protect your ears. Why? Because we're all losing our minds. Same idea is that you lift your voice over the thing that matters to you. And so for so many, especially in the Protestant evangelical reformed world that want a non-unemotional Jesus, guess what? There isn't one. There isn't one. So if we I prefer to just be very quiet and very reverent and very submissive and Jesus would look at you and go, not me. Not me. I'm going to be unbelievably obnoxious in how loud I'm going to talk to God about how broken this world is down here. I've got some things to say. There are some religious authorities in place that need to be dethroned, and I'm going to do it. Jesus didn't care. He wasn't playing nice. He wasn't twiddling his thumbs. He lifted up a loud voice, and they killed him for it. You do something with your voice. You do. And so for all of us that have our, introversion, I just want to be alone and not bother anybody. The example that we're given is to be loud. And to be quite honest, you do get loud over things that matter to you. You just do. You just do. If someone offends one of your family members, if someone breaks into your home, things that you care about, you get loud about. Jesus was loud in his praying. And he lifted up, and he was heard for his cries, it says, to him who was able to save him from death. And why was he heard? Because of his reverence, which is not, I'm just sitting very still in the church and I'm just reading the Book of Common Prayer and pretending to be pious. Reverence. The only way to describe Jesus' reverence was his own heart posture toward his Father. That when he thought of his Father, everything inside him came alive. That's the idea behind reverence. So whoever sucked all the air out of the room thousands of years ago in church history, hear this, that God wants you alive in Christ. And a life of reverence does not mean just twiddling our thumbs in pews at church. But a life of reverence is something that's felt on Monday. Does that make sense? So Jesus was heard for his loud cries and his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Here's an interesting one. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Okay. So Jesus was educated. Isn't he one with God? How did that work? You and I learn obedience if we learn it. We learn it through making mistakes, facing the consequences, and then going, I'm not going to take that route again. That's how we learn obedience. Did Jesus do that? Absolutely not. Jesus learned what the writer is getting at here is Jesus learns costly, what obedience to God costs. It says he was made perfect. It doesn't mean that he was lacking in something. It just means he perfected what human life looks like on the earth in relation to God, and he learned the cost of what obedience actually looks like. Does that make sense? So, as our example, as he lays it out, the challenge to the early Christians in the first century and for us today in the 21st century is to very simply ask, am I being obedient? Like, obedience to Jesus will cost you relationally. In fact, it probably has. Obedience to Jesus can cost you in the workplace. Obedience to Jesus costs financially. Obedience to Jesus costs experiences. Obedience to Jesus costs certain pleasures. Obedience to Jesus means I'm going to do some things differently. Obedience to Jesus costs my time. Obedience to Jesus costs a lot of things. It just is going to cost. So for all the bait and switching that evangelicalism's been doing for a long time of like, just follow Jesus and it's a bed of roses, it's not true. Read the book. Everyone gets killed for this. It's so to follow Jesus is a call not to self-actualization, but to self-denial so that God might be glorified and that we might become wholly human in the process by the power of the Spirit. That's what the call is. And so it's wildly unpopular, and yet this is what God's called us to here in Seattle still today. And so for everyone feeling like, oh, okay, yeah, I've strayed, I'm wayward, I've indulged in my own ignorance, the kindness of God is what leads you and me back to repentance. Obedience is just going to cost us. And for those of you that have been following Jesus for the last 20 years, 10 years, 7 years, the last 5 years, and even over the course of this last completely chaotic year, as a brother in this fight with you, I want to encourage you. Thank you for being obedient. As a pastor, for me, Sunday afternoons, when we all go home, I sit on my couch every Sunday, and I think about your faces, and I think about your stories, and I think about what you're going through. And for those who are consistently following and staying in the fight and staying in the race, thank you. It's what puts a whole lot of wind in my sail. Thank you. And on behalf of Jesus, I want to tell you on his behalf, he says, thank you. And we'll conclude here. And being made perfect, he became, that means he finished his race. All the way through Calvary, burial, resurrection. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he became the source. To who? To the obedient. You see, the writer again is saying, Jesus doesn't want our lip service. The saved are the ones who obey him. You are my friends if you obey my commandments, Jesus says. So for all the lip service we can pay him, and evangelicalism's done a bang-up job on paying lip service over the last 100 years. It's not about lip service. Now, I've been married to Janet now 17 years. And, which, wow. And I mean that in a good way. 17 years we've been married. And the Bible uses a special word for our relationship in the same way that God uses for his people. And it's called covenant. And for Janet to stand at an altar with me 17 years ago, and we say our vows, and everybody in the church is, yay, they're married, great. But if you were to follow me out of the church and notice I got in a different car, went back to my house or went hung out with my friends day after day after day after day after day after day after day for year after year after year after year after year after year. You might go, dude, what was that at the altar 17 years ago? You didn't get married. I mean, on paper, I guess, but you didn't enter a covenant. You just gave lip service in front of a bunch of religious people. That's what you did. You're not actually married. That's what you would say to me. In the same way, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you talk it, then obey it. He becomes the source of eternal life to those who obey, which means covenant is hard, which means covenant is difficult, which means covenant is going to be messy, and yet that is what we've been invited into in a relationship with God. So again, this is another strong word where the writer of Hebrews is admonishing us to stay in the fight, to not let down our guard, and to finish what God has started and walking cooperatively with him in our sanctification.